I love Advent. There's something very exciting about some of the scriptures associated with it. I particularly love the scriptures in Isaiah, where God shows how very English he is. Remember, because he says, come for tea, my people, says your God. It's going to get worse, Nigel, I'll tell you that. I'll tell you that for nothing. Right, let's see where we got to here. We are the people of God. Our call is to bring the life of Jesus and his kingdom wherever we are. And I've been looking at this word, kingdom, for about the last 10 years. Still struggling with it, still fighting with it, still exploring it. We were talking last night about this crazy moment where Jesus talks kingdom all the way through the Gospels. Suddenly you get into the letters, no mention of kingdom, we just talk about church. We know they're not the same thing, but we're still trying to tease out what is going on there. And Paul recommended to me a very helpful book, which is a good book because I've been actually disagreeing with the author at times, which I think is always a very positive thing, isn't it? When you read something and you disagree, you engage with the author, try and see why he's coming up with the wrong stuff he is. So, this is our circle, and this is where we are this morning. Living like heaven is near. And I just love that idea. I know talking with Andrew and Linda last night, they're not particularly fond of some of the phrases on this board, but I love this one, living like heaven is near. It's a different way of living, isn't it? It's a way of living that it's just got a whole different focus. And what the guys have been doing down in the park this morning, living like heaven is near. They're not there because they want to dress up like Santa. They're there because we carry something in our heart. And for so many years, this has been my conviction that what God has put in us, we carry so that we can give it away. And the more that we're aware that heaven is near, the more we become convinced of what is in us, that we can then give it away. So, to bring the life of Jesus' kingdom wherever we are, my title for this morning is Courage, Another Word for Faith. And we'll explore that a little bit in a minute to see what it's about. Now, those of you who've been reading the readings this week will have had a few things to read, and I'm not going to touch on them all this morning, but I picked out two key topics. One is key people. One is Gideon and one is Peter. And you'll remember that there are a couple of other stories. There's some other stuff from Corinthians and some other bits that I won't be touching on this morning. Not that I don't think they're good scriptures. It's just my goal is to be finished in 20 minutes. I think I've lost four already. So, going to have to speak more quickly. Courage is another word for faith. It involves looking at a situation from a different perspective or imagining, you can call it, a different possible outcome. And both faith and courage are centered on our understanding of the situation in front of us. You see, time and again in Scripture, and so often in our own lives, we see it is not the situation we face that defines our response, but our interpretation of that situation. Yeah, it's not the situations we're in that dictate who we are and how we respond. It is what we make of that situation. And if you think about it, we can all see dozens and dozens of examples of that, where two people faced with an identical situation respond differently, because it's all about our interpretation of that and how we respond to it. Now, I've got a definition of courage here. The quality of mind or spirit that enables a person to face difficulty, danger, pain, etc., without fear. Do you agree? Do you think that's a good definition of courage? Why not? Why not? What's wrong with it? It's the without fear that we're worried about, is it? That we're scared of. We're fearful of that, yeah? Is it acknowledging that there's fear there then? Okay. And we do it anyway. We do it anyway. The quality of mind that enables a person to face difficulty, danger, pain, etc., despite fear, maybe. Would that be a better definition of courage? Yeah? It's interesting, isn't it? Because that's a dictionary definition, so it must be true. I read it on the internet. I did. I saw it there on the internet, so it must be true. But it's interesting, isn't it? Because that is often how the world will see courage. They have this idea that suddenly a person is changed and doesn't fear anymore. And I just don't think that's the case. It is a decision despite being in that situation. Scripture says that faith is having confidence in what we hope for. It's the evidence of things not seen. And that's really important. When we look at Gideon, we look at some of these other characters in the Bible. It wasn't that they denied the situation. It wasn't that they tried to operate on some sort of what you might call a hyper faith level that says, both my legs are broken, but I'm healed. Yeah? I ignore what my legs are telling me because, no, that is not Scripture. That is not what it says in Scripture, Andrew. It's not, as it clearly says, it's not what that's about. It's not trying to be something that we're not. So the story of Gideon in Judges 6 starts like this. The angel of the Lord came and sat down under the oak in Ophrah that belonged to Joash the Abarizite, where his son Gideon was threshing wheat in a wine press to keep it from the Midianites. This is a seriously compressed verse. Yeah? Think how long the Old Testament is. Think how much space you've got in it. And yet here, one verse, there's a lot of stuff there. First of all, what's odd about this? Well, the angel of the Lord sits down. That's bizarre. It's bizarre. If you're an angel, you're about 7 foot tall, and you've come to dominate and to give a message, you don't sit down, do you? But the angel of the Lord came and sat down. It's that sort of conflict in this verse. He just sat down. He'd come for a chat. And Gideon, the Abarizite, was threshing wheat in a wine press to keep it from the Midianites. Those of you who've read the rest of the chapter know the background to this. Clearly, things were not going well for the people of Israel. They were not in a good place. Scripture is very clear why they weren't in a good place, because once again they'd rebelled, but they were not in a good place. And the Midianites had overrun them. And then starts a conversation that I can only describe as surreal. Because it's like there are two people in this conversation, but they're not listening to each other. They're not listening to each other. Those of you with children may have experienced this from time to time. There's just two conversations going on that seem to have no connection with each other. So I've paraphrased it like this. Angel, the Lord is with you, mighty warrior. Gideon, listen, pal. Neither of those things is true. The Lord is clearly not with us. Otherwise, I wouldn't be winnowing wheat in an underground shelter for fear of the Midianites. And I am clearly not a mighty warrior. Otherwise, I wouldn't be winnowing. You get the drift. Gideon simply doesn't agree with the angel. Angel completely ignores what Gideon's just said. Go in the strength you have and save Israel. Am I not sending you? Gideon, didn't you hear me? Didn't you hear me, pal? How can I save Israel? My family is the smallest in our tribe, and I am the runt of the litter. Didn't you hear me? It's not happening. Angel, I will be with you, and you will strike down the Midianites. Gideon. Oh. At this point, Gideon begins to wonder if maybe there's something going on here that he simply hasn't seen. apparently an angelic visitation with prophetic encouragement is not enough for him. So he asks for some proof of identity. Classic moment here. Who are you? Goes off to prepare a meal and watches amazement as the angel touches the food with his staff and it all goes up in a puff of smoke. Now he realizes what's going on and says, oh dear, it really was a messenger from God. And now I've blown it and he's disappeared. So the key thing to me in this is that there is no attempt by God to deny the truth of what Gideon's saying. I think that's what I find so reassuring about this story. The angel doesn't try and persuade Gideon that somehow he's got it wrong. He acknowledges the truth of what Gideon said. Gideon is the smallest in his tribe, and his tribe is the smallest in Israel. And he is threshing wheat in a winepress so it doesn't get pinched by the Midianites. He is just a small guy from a small tribe. But what the angel does, he doesn't try and convince Gideon of anything, but he presents him with an alternative reality. He presents him with another possibility. And that, I think, is for me one of the key messages of this, that we look at a situation and then God says, why don't you look at it this way? You could look at it this way. Maybe the outcome that you see is not the only possible outcome. So if you think of it like this, unbelief looks at a situation, sees what it is, and expects that to continue as the only possible outcome. There is a resignation about unbelief. But what Gideon sees is that faith, or courage, if you want to use the other word, looks at the situation, sees what could be, sees the unseen reality, the other possible outcome. And that's really what the angel's bringing to Gideon here. He's saying, I'm not denying who you are. I'm not denying your very littleness, your very insignificance. In fact, I think in many ways it's probably that's why the angel sits down, so as not to scare Gideon off, to try and speak to him on his level and show him that there is an alternative reality. Gideon chooses to believe what God says about him and to be courageous, and he can then be used by God to rout the Midianites. Now, I put the two fleeces down here because I'm not going to go into that in a lot of detail, but just to say, how much patience does God have with Gideon? How many more evidences does Gideon need that God is with him? But he puts down the fleece and with the whole wet, dry thing. And it's just, there is something so very ordinary about him that I think is an encouragement to me that God doesn't choose the special people. But he recognizes the special anointing that's in every one of us. No matter how ordinary we are, and no matter how many times we go back to God and say, could I just have another bit of proof, please? Another bit of evidence? That's the reality. And I think this story is a very real story. So what happens then? Next chapter, Gideon and the men with him reach the edge of the camp at the beginning of the second watch, just after they changed the guard. They blew the trumpets, broke the jars that were in their hands, and shouted, a sword for the Lord and for Gideon. This is a moment of some courage. Remember the story. Until they break the jars, they're invisible. Yeah? But when they smash the jars and make the light and blow the trumpets, yeah, not the quietest of instruments, is it? It's not a way to creep up on the enemy. Blow the trumpet, break the jars, and shout a sword for the Lord and for Gideon. And I guess this is a bit of an extreme example of the change when Gideon has courage. He's no longer cowering in a wine press. He's out there, trumpet, lamp, sword. They break the jars. We have this treasure in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. The broken jars are a picture of the power of God to change a situation when we allow Him to. The Holy Spirit, if you like, the light in the torches, is completely concealed by these jars. And yet as they break them, the light of God, the Holy Spirit, if you like, is released and the enemy's routed. And that's why we have this treasure in jars of clay. And we can choose whether we keep our jars of clay intact, preserve our dignity, preserve all the things that we're trying to keep hold of, or allow them to be broken so the Holy Spirit can come out and the power of God can be revealed. This, if you like, is faith in action. The second part of my story, Peter. It's a similar story, maybe from a slightly different perspective. When Peter sees the lame beggar, what does he see as a possible alternate outcome? See, it's not that Peter is unusual in seeing the beggar. Hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of people walk past this guy, and what do they see? A lame beggar. What does Peter see? What does his courage, what does his faith enable him to see? He sees something in the Spirit. He sees another possible outcome. He sees a possibility for God to break into this situation and radically alter it. And this different outcome is obviously different to what the beggar's expecting. He's expecting money. That's the best he can hope for. He's looking down, may well be that he's embarrassed. He's holding out his beggar's bowl like this, but he doesn't really want to look people in the face. And Peter says, look at us. In effect, he's saying, engage with us, connect with us, come on a journey of new possibilities where we can take you. But you've got to engage with us. You've got to connect. You've got to make eye contact here. You've got to come with us on this journey. And like the angel with Gideon, Peter is realistic. He says, we've got no money to give you. Which, by the way, is not a great technique for building faith, is it? Really? By starting with what we haven't got. You know, I think if he went to a few faith seminars, they might teach him a little bit different on that. That you give testimony and you build encouragement by telling stories of what's happened. No, Peter just says, I haven't got that. I haven't got any money. But what I have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus of Nazareth, get up and walk. And crucially, I really think this is important in this story, he joins his faith with the beggar's and lifts him up to lead him into the alternate reality that the Holy Spirit has opened up for him. I think it is absolutely crucial here that Peter doesn't say, get up and walk. But he joins his faith with the beggar. He links with him, connects with him, relates to him in a way that is really important. In a way, very similar, I think, to Jesus laying hand on the lepers. Because, as you know, lepers are people you don't lay hands on. And as Jesus does that, there is a connection that is so important in anything that we're doing, anything in faith, there is a connection. Whose faith healed the beggar? The lame man? Peter? Or was it a mixture? Were the two of them together engaged in this process? I'm not entirely sure. But their joint faith together accessed another reality, and they entered it. So I'm facing a couple of personal challenges in relation to courage. As many of you know, after 18 months, our place in Berlin is still unsold. It's got nobody in it. It's costing us money. And no matter how or what we do here, it's actually quite difficult to settle when part of you is constantly being drawn. Why is the house not sold? Very good question, isn't it? We needed a miracle to buy it, but I think part of the issue is deep down, I rather hoped we wouldn't need a miracle to sell it. So there is a sense of a faith journey that we're on in this process. We're also in a very difficult situation with my parents. As many of you know, my mother suffers from Alzheimer's and my father is pretty much blind. He wants to move in with us. She won't accept that. He can't leave her. She wants to stay with him. He can't cope with her. And so on. It is, I believe they call it a perfect storm, which I never really understood, because to me, perfect was always a good word. I call it the worst of all possibilities. And yet, what's God saying to me? The Lord is with you, mighty warrior. The Lord is with you, mighty warrior. I can't see any signs that the Lord is with me. We're so far from where I planned to be. Go in the strength you have. Go in the strength you have, but I don't have any strength. I can't change either of these situations. I can't do anything about them. I will be with you. I will be with you. Oh. We had a session at St. Mark's earlier in the year where one of the teachers from Westminster Bible College came and talked about laments, which is an interesting subject. I mean, a few of you think were there. And he talked about the fact that lament is not really a popular term, particularly among charismatics. And he compared the proportion of the psalms that are based around laments with the proportion of the CCLI songs that we sing on a Sunday morning. And when I tell you there was a very poor correlation between the two, you won't be surprised. At one point, he stopped the teaching and moved into a devotion and encouraged all of us to write on a piece of paper our lament and then bring them to God. And I had this extraordinary moment of realizing God is with me. Holy Spirit in me understands completely what I'm going through and chooses not to change it. There was this extraordinary sense of knowing that the Holy Spirit feels our pain, walks with us in our difficulties, and chooses not to change them for reasons that he knows. And actually, we don't need to know, because faith is confidence in what we hope for and the evidence of things not seen. If we see it, it ain't faith. And I felt at this moment the presence of the Holy Spirit and the comfort of the Holy Spirit in a way that I thought I could only experience when the issues were resolved. But it's not like that. It's not like that. We walk in these difficulties. We walk in these challenges in his presence with this treasure in us in jars of clay. So we know the surpassing greatness is not of us. it's of God. I need to see an alternative outcome. I need to embrace the difficult situation and to remain or become teachable in it. To allow the mystery of God to surround me and comfort me without resolving the issue. We want resolution. Nah, God's far less interested in resolution than in character and teaching and walking with Him. Far less interested in certainty than in us experiencing the mystery and walking in the tension of that. The tension of God's unconditional love and acceptance and unanswered prayer. That's the tension that we walk in. And I need Peters in my life. People like Peter who will reach to me, join their faith with mine, and together help me walk into that alternative outcome. People who will say to me, what you need, Nigel, is to acknowledge the favor of God every day in your life as you start the day. Which is what someone said to me a few weeks ago, which was super. Just such a helpful refocusing on God. Didn't change the situation, didn't resolve the issues, but helped me refocus on the God who I know loves me and cares for me. So these Peters join my faith with theirs and lead me into the alternate reality, reminding me of God's favor in my life. Is there a desire within me to overcome disappointment and to see God do wonders through me and in me? Do I have that desire in me? Well, if not, how do I find the courage to press on and believe in a different reality? Crucially, who are the people around me who can help me do that? Who are the people who will walk with me in this process? And if I do have this desire, where am I looking for opportunities to walk in this courage? To allow the presence of God in me and through me to change lives. To carry the kingdom of God wherever I go, to live like heaven is near. Because we have this treasure, and treasure is a complete understatement. And the presence of God in us, so far beyond treasure, isn't it? So far beyond treasure. But we have it in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. Amen.